Turn with me to the book of Ephesians this evening. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse number 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherewith he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." And there's one more that I want us to read, and I'll turn over there, that's all right. And that, Brother Nathan will bring it up on the screen. That's 1 Peter 1. That's 1 Peter chapter 1. It's just a couple verses here. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. This evening, I know it's kind of a foundational topic. It's fairly, for all of us, or for most of us here, and probably for many who are listening, it's something that we are very familiar with. It's two inseparable doctrines. What I want to look at tonight is on election and predestination. And I want to look at it, I'm going to try and be as respectful of your time as I can. But really, at the end of the day, these are two foundational doctrines. They're two glorious and wonderful doctrines. I love the doctrines of election and of predestination. They really are. They're beautiful doctrines when we sit down and think about them and think on them. But the thing about that, and that's the thing, it's been on my heart for the last few weeks, because I've seen so many people struggle with these doctrines. It's two doctrines that seem to cause a large degree of contention among many people. It's two doctrines that have caused people to leave the Lord's churches. Or not to join the Lord's churches. Saved individuals, I believe. But because of these two doctrines, they stumble. And they really are, it's glorious doctrine. I want to look at them in light of two different questions this evening. And I don't have much by way of introduction, so I'm just going to dive right on into it. I've seen the arguments on both sides. I've seen the arguments on both sides. I love the doctrine of election. I love the doctrine of predestination. But as I said, I know people that absolutely hate these doctrines. They stumble on them. And I've seen the arguments against them. And it really, if I can boil it down, and I'm hoping I can do this in 20, 25 minutes, I really want to look at it and boil it down. It really comes down into two different questions. There's two questions I want us to look at tonight. All the arguments really boil down into two questions. When you take all of them apart. And the two questions I want us to look at is, who is it, or what did the Lord Jesus Christ die for? And the other question at the end of the day is, who is sovereign? Who's in charge? So much of the argument of the arguments against these two wonderful doctrines, that's really what it boils down to at the end of the day. When you get down to its root of it, is who is it that Christ died for? What did he die for? Now we know he died for the forgiveness of sins, but who is that for? And who is sovereign in election? Who is sovereign in salvation? I don't want to look at those two questions briefly tonight if I can. And we'll get back into our text. And we look into verse 4. It says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And the thing that I found here, and that was interesting when you get into the Greek word there when it says chosen. In the Greek word, I'm not going to try and pronounce it. I'm really not that good at pronouncing things. But it has a profound meaning to it. It means to select, to make a choice. Chosen out or chosen. I'm saying at the end of the day, it means exactly what it says. That's the thing about that when you get there, that it means exactly what it says. And when I say when you look at this and we look at this in the light, and the first question you come in there is, what did Christ die for? Or if I could put it a little more specifically, who did Christ die for? What was the sacrifice for? What did it cover? And it comes down to a couple different, I struggle to call it options, but a couple different ways that you look at that it can be looked at. And if I can break it down into this way, that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, it either paid for all the sins of everyone, without exception, or it paid for some of the sins of everyone, or it paid for all the sins of some. You look at it, that's really the only three options that it comes down to. Is it either the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ made covered every sin that was ever committed by every man, or it covered some of every man, or it covered every sin of some. That's really the three options that it boils down to when you look at this. Now, John 3. I won't have us turn over that. I've got these written down. I'm hoping I can make some sense of them. John 3, verses 16 and 17, it said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, when you see that, and we'll look at that, and it says that the world through him might be saved. Many will point to that and say that that means everyone without exception. It's one of the favorite arguments. And I don't want to sit here and just go through all these things, and I'm trying not to make it a dry lecture if I can. But I want to give us a good reminder, because they really are glorious doctrines. What he's saying here is that it's the world without distinction. That is the ones that were saved. It's regardless of race. That he came for the world without distinction. And when I say that you break these things down, and you look into this, and it breaks down into three different, I hate to call them options, if you will, but three different lines when it follows to its conclusion. And that's what I want us to do. I want to follow it to its conclusion. You want to get to the matter of something, you want to get into the answer of something, you follow it to its conclusion. If it was all without exception, then the problem that we run into is that the first man that went to hell, hell stands as a testament to the failure of God. There's no other way around that. If Christ died for all sins of every man without exception, then hell stands as a testament to the failure of God. Folks, God cannot fail. That's the thing I want us to remember. God cannot fail. God does not fail. We see time and time again how the Lord works in things that really it's absolutely of no trouble to Him. But it's things that make no sense to us with the way the Lord works. I mean, we've seen it this week already. We've already seen it this week. We've seen it time and time again. God does not fail. And the thing about that, when we go back and think on things, I can tell you of one man who's sitting in hell right now. And that's Judas Iscariot. You think about that. Christ Himself had told us, when he said that the Son of Man is betrayed. He said, but woe unto him by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. He said it would have been better for him if he had not been born. Think about that. It would have been better for him if he had not been born. What he's saying is that, I mean, it's exactly what he's saying. He's saying, you know, that when the Lord pronounces a woe on him, and such a woe as that, it's something to remember, something to take account of. But we know that just one there will tell us that it can't be all without exception. Because if it's all without exception, one is enough to prove it wrong. Now the problem you get into when I say that the other option, or the other end point, is that it was for some sins of all men. And that's the other one, that the last point to cross that gap is that men choose the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the problem you run into that, and this is the problem with that line of thinking, is that if it was some sins of all men, then it's still an insufficient sacrifice. There's no other way to look at that. That it's still an insufficient sacrifice. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 tells us something. I've just got one verse I want us to see there. Hebrews 10 and verse 12 says, but this man, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. For by one offering. Now, that's what I'm saying. So, in order for that offering to be sufficient, it has to be completely sufficient. There's really two options there. There's only two endpoints at that. Either it is completely sufficient, or it isn't sufficient at all. When you get to sacrifice, and especially sacrifice, when we think about where man is in relation to God and man's sin, there can be no halfway point. It is either entirely sufficient, or it is insufficient. There isn't a middle point there. Because we got to remember something, that if I can put this in this way, and in a way that makes sense, that when we were lost, we were enemies of God. Romans 5 bears that out, and there was a few I wanted to look at there. We'll jump there for just a moment, because I want us to think about something. in this. Romans 5 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Hone in on that verse. We'll come back to Romans 5 a little bit later. He says that we have received the atonement. That's important. Because where he's hearkening back to is back to Jewish laws concerning the Day of Atonement and concerning the sacrifices there. We have received the atonement. The atonement was the end result of the sacrifice, if I can put it that way. That because the sacrifice was sufficient and accepted at that time to under Jewish law, specifically concerning the Day of Atonement for the sins of the people, every year on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would kill the sacrifice and take the blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the altar, the Lord would pass over, look over the sins of the people for another year. That end result of the Lord looking over the sins of the people for another year was the atonement. That was the end result. He says, we've received the atonement, but this sacrifice was made once, forever. So the sacrifice had to be either entirely sufficient, or if it is a partial sacrifice, the partial sacrifice is insufficient. The sacrifice has to be completely sufficient there. If I'm making sense of that. So that leaves us with a third option. Or the third endpoint, if I will. That the Lord Jesus Christ died for all the sins of some. And that's all. And that's the end result that it can only go to. So what did he die for? He died for all the sins of his people. Now, I want to jump to our second thought. And that comes down to the question of who is sovereign in salvation. Or who is in charge, if I can put it that way. I want to remind us back again of what we see in 1 Peter. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be unto you, and peace be multiplied. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And that's why I say I love these two doctrines, because they're inseparably linked. They're absolutely inseparable. You can't separate the two. And that's the thing about them. So I'm saying, who is sovereign in salvation? And that answer, the answer to that question comes down to either one of two people, one of two options. It is either the Lord Jesus Christ or it is man. That's the largest, I mean, that's what I'm saying. That's why we see so many people struggle over these things. Because it's hard to wrap our minds around that there is nothing that we can do. I love fixing things. Now, sometimes, granted, I end up doing more damage than I do good when I try and fix things. Sometimes I end up breaking it even worse, but I love fixing things. It's ingrained into our nature, has been to try and fix things. We have to try and fix everything. I mean, anytime we hear of any kind of problem or anything that goes on, the first thought that comes to our mind is, how in the world am I going to fix this? It's who we are. But we see something here. We have a problem. When we were lost, we had a problem that we can't fix. And that's the thing. And that's why I say, you go back to Ephesians, or you go back to Romans 5. And something that we find in here, it says, while we were yet enemies. And that's what I'm saying. When you get into there, that comes down to we get into an insurmountable problem at that point from a human perspective. Because we were enemies of God. And when you look at any kind of when you look at confrontations, historically, when you look at wars, I enjoy studying war histories. I'm very familiar with them. But when you get into history and you start looking into histories of wars, you always have two sides. There's always two sides in there. In arguments, more often than not, we have two sides. Especially when you get to something like that, you have the one who's committed the grievance, and then the one that the grievance has been committed against. We see what's going on in Eastern Europe right now, and you have two sides there. You have one committing a grievance, and the other one that the grievance is being committed against. You have one trying to invade a country, and you have the other one that's being invaded. You get in, and that's what I'm saying, when you get into these sides, and when people struggle over predestination and over election, I got one of the questions that I've heard more often than not, or one of the answers and responses that I've heard more often than not, is that I thought God was a loving God. That a loving God wouldn't send anyone to hell. Or the other one that I've heard more that I've heard so many times is that it's not fair. And that God's not fair. To the last one, the honest truth is they're right. God's not fair. And for that, I am very thankful that God is not fair. Because where that gets into, and that's where the difference in thought lies. That's where the issue in the thought process has gone wrong. I don't know another way to put it. That's where the issue, that's where something's gone off course. When they're saying that God's not fair, what they're really saying is that they're not fair and that God's not fair according to what I think fair is. Now, what they don't really want to say, and that comes down to a misconception on what fair is, what they're saying is that God is not just. That's what they're wanting to say. And when I say that there comes down to a misconception and that there's that something's gone wrong in the thinking process there, something's gone wrong in the logic process, is because something's been flip-flopped. And they're forgetting a key point there, and that of the one who's committed the grievance and the one that the grievance has been committed against, if I can put it this way. Because what they're saying when God's not fair, and I don't see how God could send anyone to hell, is the thought process is that God has committed a grievance against mankind in sending someone to hell. And I don't know another way to put it than that. Because that's what's implied. is that it's a grievance that's been made. Where I'm saying that things have gotten flip-flopped is that the one that committed the grievance is us. That's where it got flip-flopped. It was mankind that committed the grievance. We were the ones that sinned against the holy God. We violated his holiness. Mankind is an enmity with God. We were enemies of God. But the thing about that is that we were the ones that committed the grievance, not God. Jump back to Romans 5. I want us to see something. I don't want to try and make some sense of this when I'm saying who is it that's sovereign in salvation. I want you to see where we're coming here, where I'm coming to here. Verse 10 says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son." Hone in on that. It says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son." And that's what I'm saying. Mankind is an enemy of God. We were at enmity with God. We were his enemies. We were at war with God. I don't know another way to put it. Yet what the Lord did was called an end to the war for his children. When he paid the sin debt, he reconciled us. Now what I'm saying, when we get back to the question of who is it that's sovereign in salvation? Because when you look at it in the light, and like I said, let's follow it to its conclusion. If we were enemies of God, we were the ones that committed the grievance. If a grievance is committed against someone, take, for example, you say someone's on trial for murder. If someone's on trial for murder, can the one that committed the murder bring a reconciliation to it? If he's on trial and he says, "All right, I've reconciled it," in the middle of a trial, "I've reconciled the murder." Not at the end of the trial, not when justice was served. But in the middle of the trial, while everything's going on, having never spoken to the grieved party or to the one that brought the charges, can the one who committed the grievance reconcile it? It doesn't hold any water. Because I promise you that argument wouldn't stand up in a courtroom. How much more with Almighty God? So if man couldn't, then the only one that can be sovereign in salvation is Almighty God. The Lord's the only one that's sovereign in salvation. He's in charge. And he always will be. But I want us to think about it and follow it to its conclusions. Because where does that come down to? And this is where the problem, when it's something that we believe is left up to man, when someone says that it's left up to man what we've done, and I might as well just be blunt, is that we've robbed God of glory. When salvation is looked at as something that is left up to man, And the argument that I've heard is that God is sovereign in everything else up until this point. Well, that really comes down, it's an inconsistency. Because he's either sovereign or he's not. That's the issue you run into. It's either he is sovereign and wholly sovereign and completely sovereign in everything, or he's not sovereign at all. He's not sovereign up into a certain point, and then after that he leaves it to man. It doesn't work that way. But what we do when that happens is it robs God of the glory that is due him in salvation. God gets more glory out of redemption than he did out of creation. But the other thing that we've done when we do something like that, and it's the last thought I want us to think of, is what we have done is made a God that can fit in our pocket. And a God that can fit in a box. We're saying he's sovereign up until it's inconvenient for us. It's sovereign. The Lord is sovereign until he hits my pride. Because I have to do something. I have to fix it. He's either completely sovereign, and it's not up to us. It's not something that we can do. Or he's not sovereign at all, and we've made a God that can fit in our pocket. Because we were enemies with God. And it was the grieved party that reconciled us. And the Spirit makes us willing in the day of salvation. So I just wanted to remind us a couple things. Like I said, I didn't want to get too deep into anything. And I know it's something that's fairly foundational and fairly elementary, but it's a good reminder for us. It's a good remembrance, because when you really sit back and think about it, that these two doctrines are a glorious, glorious thing. They're wonderful and glorious doctrines, because it's not up to us. We're human. We have this crazy propensity to absolutely just mess everything up. When we're left alone with something, we tend to make a very big mess out of it. If salvation were left up to us, we'd make a mess out of it. It's a glorious doctrine, a glorious thing to remember. That salvation is not left up to us. It's not up to our responsibility. It's left up to the infallible and the holy God. That's a big thing I want us to remember. So I hope it's been a blessing to you. And to those who are listening, who might be lost, and who are lost, Scripture tells us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's a promise. The Lord's promised us, he says, whoever will come to him, he will in no wise cast out. As a sinner friend, I would urge you to repent of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of us who are saved, I hope it's been a little bit of a good reminder. That's all I've got. Brother, if you'd come ahead.